We're looking at the major areas of ministry that God calls every church to pursue. As our culture becomes more diverse, it becomes more important to concentrate on what is uniquely Christian and focus our ministries on intentionally accomplishing God's purposes and let those purposes shape our future planning and programs. Well, currently we're exploring the area of spiritual growth or discipleship. And today we consider the need for training, and I'll be focusing on adult training. Our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll be starting on verse 24, words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, coming in as he's in the middle of a discussion about his apostleship. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man fighting the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Every job requires some kind of training. I remember when I worked at Bailey's in Boston at Harvard Yard, I've had to learn a number of things. I had to learn how to scoop ice cream professionally and replenish the stock from the freezer. I had to learn what sandwiches were offered and how they were made. I had to learn how to juggle several customers at once. We were often very busy. You know, the whole wheat in the toaster goes to that guy's chicken salad, and she wants the raspberry soda and this the coffee frap, and just to keep all those things going, had cash register. As a security guard at Raytheon, I got some special training from the local fire department to put out small fires. My first job in the church was part-time sexton, and that required that I learn how to chemically test the water in this really, really ancient boiler. This thing was encrusted, and I thought, if I don't check this chemical, whatever, I don't know what it was doing, I think it was going to blow up. And I learned the hard way what the lack of training can cause, too. When I worked in a paper factory, nobody taught me how to lift paper properly, and so I wrecked my back, and that's followed me the rest of my life. Becoming a pastor meant a master's degree and internship. What kind of training did you get for your very first job? And how about the job you have now? Are you required to get additional training along the way? I remember my mom, as I was growing up, she was a third grade public school teacher and then a vice principal, and she was regularly taking courses to enhance her teaching credentials. And of course, many jobs will face people with a series of new experiences that essentially provide on-the-job training. Some of that just happens, and some of it's carefully planned and monitored as employees are assigned different departments and projects to make them more and more well-rounded and valuable. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is sharing his own commitment to do whatever it takes to serve Christ. Think of the passage just before this one, starting in verse 19. He says, though I'm free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, so to win those who don't have the law. To the weak, I become weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, that by all impossible means I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul was cosmopolitan. Not only was he trained in the Old Testament, but he was also trained in communication and in comparative cultures. And he used that training to adapt himself, not the gospel, but to adapt himself for the sake of the gospel. And then, and he goes on, verse 24, our text, to remind us that we all have a calling, we all have a ministry to perform, and we all must be committed to get and to practice any training necessary to pursue it. And he uses an analogy from athletics. He says, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And then in verse 28, he expands it out, and he mentions boxing. And how if he were a boxer, he wouldn't be a shadow boxer. He'd be doing the real thing. He'd be getting ready for real competition. Paul says that following Christ requires as much work and as much training as runners and fighters invest in getting ready for competition. In fact, when he refers in verse 25 to the games, he is clearly referring to the Olympic Games. The modern Olympics began in 1896, but the original ancient Olympics began in 776 BC, and they were still going strong in Paul's day. By then, it was a five-day event. It included competitions in running, long jump, shot put, javelin, horse-related events, boxing, wrestling, and something called pancration that was sort of a mix of boxing and wrestling and kind of a full-body martial arts thing. Paul mentions two details from the ancient Olympics that he uses to make an analogy for us. The first detail is well known, and that is that in a ceremony held at the last day of the five-day events, the first place winners were awarded an olive branch that was fashioned as a wreath and worn as a crown. He mentions that in verse 25. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. The Greeks thought that a fading olive branch was a fitting crown for a hero, underscoring the brevity of both fame and life itself. Paul contrasts this with the reward he expects from Christ, which is eternal. See, Paul believed that the world that we see today is not the world as God originally designed it, and it's not the world that he's going to remake it to be. This world is fallen, this world is broken, and it will only last as long as it takes to make God's church complete. And Paul looks for a reward from God that will last forever when he makes all things new. In fact, he already said that in verse 23 when he says he worked hard to build the church so he could share in its blessings. In Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians, he says that the churches he planted in his service to Christ would be his crown. That's what he calls them, his crown. In other words, they would be the basis for the reward, his reward, when Christ judges his work. I think it's a metaphorical statement, but there's some kind of an award. We might think of medals or other things today, but anyway, the crown is representative of a reward. Toward the end of his life, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul thinks of God's reward as a crown awarded for faithful service, not just to him and the other apostles, but to every believer who serves well. Now, Christians are saved from God's judgment, and they receive his love by an act, a choice of God's free and unmerited and sovereign grace. Salvation is not a reward in any sense at all. It is not something we deserve. But in addition to salvation, Christians can hope to receive a reward for faithful service if indeed they serve faithfully. And that is because God is not only merciful and gracious, he is also just and fair. That's how the New Testament looks at it. Hebrews 6, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. It would be unjust for God to forget that, and he's not going to forget it. You may forget it. Others may forget it. God's not going to forget it. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God's promised to those who love him." In 1 Peter, Peter says, "Faithful elders will receive a crown of glory in response to their faithfulness." When our sins are covered and our salvation is secure, God is prepared to reward every good work on the day of judgment. Now, if we only prize money and fame in this life, then Jesus is very clear that we have already received our reward in full. But if we are content to serve without concern for reward here, we will find that God himself will reward us on the day he makes all things new. And the fact that God would prize our work that's well done, is exactly what we will have to dedicate back to his eternal glory. See, the things of this world we leave behind. But this crown with which God rewards his people, that gives us an eternal something to offer to him and to exalt him. You know, Christians long for that kind of a crown to use to glorify God. God, the big things that you accomplished through Jesus, your perfect son, were magnificent. Crown him with many crowns. But the little things that you accomplished through me were also magnificent. Because I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Anything that you were able to accomplish through me shows your glory magnificently. Here's my crown, devoted to you. In the book of Revelation, the church is represented by 24 elders who place the crowns of glory before God in worship. They can do that forever. Paul knew he was saved and he was loved by grace alone through faith alone. But he wanted to give God pleasure through what he accomplished so he would have something to dedicate to God's glory in eternity. What is an Olympic wreath compared to that? And yet look how hard those Olympic athletes train for such a temporary crown. And that brings us to the second relevant Olympic detail. And this one is less well known. In order to qualify for an event, one of the requirements was you had to swear before the god Zeus that you'd been in training for 10 months. That was a requirement. You see that in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They have to, or they wouldn't get there. It was a requirement, 10 months to learn a sport and practice the right technique over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Every Olympic competitor trained as hard as they could, even though, as we read in verse 24, only one gets the prize. Every Olympic athlete ran to get that prize, even though only one received it. And Paul's point is the same here as he had with the crown, that surely we Christians have a much greater incentive than the Olympic athletes. Why? Because God will reward not just one, not just the best, but everyone who serves his son well. God rewards faithfulness, not competitive excellence. In several parables, Jesus made it clear that Christians have different gifts and accomplish God's will in different degrees. But every believer is rewarded according to his or her faithfulness to what he or she has to work with. So Paul has made two similar comparisons between spiritual training and the Olympic Games. First, while athletes work at a fleeting prize, we work for an eternal one. And secondly, while Olympians must compete for one prize, God will reward all of us who run so as to win out of love with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. So, what has happened to our commitment to spiritual training? Our commitment to seek it as individual believers, our commitment to offer it and provide it as a church. What do you think? Do you think the typical evangelical Christian approaches his or her faith with the training intensity of an Olympic athlete? What is your training regimen? Do you see many spiritually Olympic class Christians? What's happened to our sense of calling? Do we think that the spiritual life, living before God, is so easy that it requires little skill, little practice? Do we think we can just slide down the snowy hill of life, snowboarding skillful turns and backflips with no practice at all? No training. Do we think we can become experts at life, experts at friendship and marriage and family and career and government and church by sprinkling a little holy water on whatever the world teaches us? I mean, do we think spiritual growth is that trivial? Or do we have the other problem? Do we think that the spiritual life is so hard that we have no hope of ever becoming truly strong in the faith, no hope of ever overcoming temptation, no hope of ever making a difference for Christ, no hope of ever building a spiritual legacy? Maybe we failed in the past and our hope is no larger than our own strength. Paul suggests the truth lies somewhere in the middle between these two debilitating excesses. We can make a difference for Christ. We can overcome temptation and build a spiritual legacy, but it won't happen without some serious spiritual training. Imagine, would you please, imagine what your spirit would be like if you trained it with the intensity of an Olympic athlete, even for 10 months. I know you ask, where would I get the time? Well, challenges are pretty significant, yes. But bear with me, just bear with me. What if you did? What would your soul be like? Can you see it? Spiritually fit and trim. Can you see a humility in you that exalts God and neutralizes your low self-esteem all at the same time. Can you see yourself walking upright because you aren't carrying a load of guilt? Can you see that contentment with life? No need to grasp, no emptiness that obsesses over having and accumulating. No loneliness because you're able to connect with God and connect with others. Wisdom beyond anything you've expected. Understanding life the way it is now and also the way God intended it to be. And the satisfaction of helping other people, bringing a bit of healing into all the hurt around you. I just described a spiritual Olympian. Souls aren't born that way, and they don't grow that way all by themselves. It takes a lot of work and a lot of training. On God's part, as he puts us through the various trials we read about earlier, and on our part as well. And if training isn't maintained, souls can't stay as supple and trim as they once were. They tend to get flabby and stiff. And if they keep getting fed, they get obese, just sitting around accomplishing little for God. Spiritual growth begins when we want to become more effective with our faith. I think, for example, of the time when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, this is in Luke 11, "Lord, teach us to pray." John teaches his disciples to pray. "Would you teach us to pray?" And Jesus responded by giving them a prayer template. The Lord's Prayer was not intended to be prayed word for word over and over again. Jesus taught them to use the themes, the simplicity, the brevity of the prayer template he gave them. From the Lord's Prayer, we learn that our prayers do not have to be fancy, and they don't have to be long. They do have to focus on God's will, asking him to glorify himself through our holiness and through our forgiveness and through our provision. I mention that passage in Luke because it shows how the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to train them. They had already been taught how to pray as children. They had already been led in prayer hundreds and hundreds of times in worship services. But if they were going to follow Christ and see God's kingdom break into this world early, then they needed to know how to pray well. Not like naive children, just repeating the prayer verbatim again and again and again, and certainly not like spiritual couch potatoes who hardly pray at all, but rather as spiritual athletes who pray with understanding and with skill, knowing what God wants to do and calling his grace down from heaven to do it. To learn to do that, they asked to be trained. And Jesus didn't think that was strange or weird or weak. It was appropriate that his disciples would ask him how to pray. So he trained them. How many of us in this room know how to pray like athletes whose prayers are not flabby and self-indulgent, but instead triangulate God's revealed will in specific situations and call down his power to achieve it? Even if the answer to their prayers requires sacrifice on their part. You know, God hears especially those prayers of those who are willing to sacrifice. His eyes range to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are wholly his. And those who are willing to sacrifice as they pray are praying for God's will and not for anything else. And he stands ready to strongly support them. That's not something you learn overnight. Any more than mastering tennis or violin is something you learn overnight. In fact, both tennis and violin demand a great deal of practice just to learn the basics before you can even get fancy. But if you want to, you can learn tennis or the violin or how to pray. In worldly competition, only the very best gets a prize for doing well, but this is God's kingdom. You train to win. You let that be your attitude. You give your whole self to it, and you will be fairly and amply rewarded for whatever you achieve, every one of us. Prayer is just an example. What kinds of training does spiritual growth require? I think the first part of our training is very, very familiar to us. We're doing it right now. It's training in the truth. Training in the truth. Every Christian needs to know the Bible. Beginning with Bible stories in childhood, but progressing as we grow older to understand how the Bible fits together, the larger themes that give it structure. We need to understand how the stories and the letters and the poetry weave those themes together in a meaningful way into a tapestry of related truth that we call theology. Spiritual growth means learning what the Bible says about God and humanity and salvation and the church and the world and our relationship to all these things. And I said that's very familiar to us because in the evangelical tradition, knowing the Bible is very important. And in the Reformed tradition, knowing theology is very important. And that's one of the great strengths of our tradition. How many places of worship in this country are barely recognizable as Christian churches because they will not respect the Bible and teach it? And this is where evangelical churches get good marks and Reformed churches excel. But teaching the truth is only one essential ingredient in spiritual training. Where our churches tend to fail is in developing spiritual lifestyles that put feet on what we learn, right? In the book called Conform to His Image, Kenneth Boer writes this: discipleship programs that are limited to imparting knowledge run the risk of orthodoxy without orthopraxy. Correct thinking without appropriate application. Teaching equips disciples with truth, but training equips them with skills. Training programs center on the formation of holy habits and practical skills so that disciples will acquire ingrained responses to the opportunities, challenges, and temptations they encounter every day. I noticed that Jesus taught the disciples about prayer on several occasions, but when they asked him to train them, he gave them a practical template to practice with. Teaching is fundamental, but training is more than teaching, in the same way that boot camp is more than just listening to a few lectures. Cooking is more than a recipe. Martial arts is more than watching old Bruce Lee movies. Training combines teaching with practice and coaching, encouragement, correction, practice alone and with others, practice in rehearsals and practice in the real performance, over and over and over again, with coaching that combines encouragement with correction, with somebody who is at least a little further along in molding their lifestyle and who perhaps is still being coached himself or herself. What kind of training do we need? All kinds. For example, we need training in spiritual disciplines, like prayer and Bible study, our evangelical strengths, but also in some disciplines that we aren't maybe as strong in, like silence, waiting before God, reading, meditation, confession, forgiveness, singing, and having real conversations. With a foundation of spiritual disciplines, we can develop spiritual skills. Skills like stewardship. The faithful and effective use of all our resources to build the kingdom of God in our homes, in our churches, and in the midst of our community and culture. Skills like peacemaking, learning how to respond to offenses in a godly, positive, and healing way. Skills like witnessing, which in this context, I mean making our hope visible in how we bless other people, invariably pointing them toward Christ. It's skills like these that become the tools we need to build godly lives. You know, a lot of what makes marriage good is mastering stewardship and peacemaking and witnessing. A lot of what makes for success in business is mastering stewardship and peacemaking and witnessing. A lot of what makes for success in government is mastering stewardship and peacemaking and witnessing. Lives that honor Jesus are made from spiritual skills, which themselves arise up out of spiritual disciplines. Spiritual growth, the development of Christ-honoring life, takes time. When I was a brand new and very impatient Christian, I was told over and over again Growing a cabbage takes 6 months. Growing an oak tree takes 50 years. It's a proverb that really doesn't say much, literally, but it paints a picture. It paints a picture. If you want something solid, you want something lasting, you want something beautiful, it's going to take time. Christian, 3 years from now, 3 years from now, you could become as familiar with the Bible as you are with Anne Arundel County. Sure, there are lots of places you've only driven by, but you can get around just about anywhere without getting lost. 3 years from now, you could be offering prayers to God that he would regularly use to accomplish his plans so that you and he would be bringing heavenly blessing into the world together. 3 years from now, you could have a marriage that's based on pleasing Jesus Christ instead of yourself. And with it, all the contentment and happiness that comes from living in the presence of a happy God. 3 years from now, you could have a ministry that stretches your faith as you watch God work before your eyes to mend people. Why 3 years? Just a symbolic figure, really. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples. Paul spent 3 years reworking his thinking. The actual time is however long it takes. But the point is, it doesn't take forever to make a lot of progress. Well, yeah, but Pastor, 3 years is a long time. You may have to spend 3 years, get 3 years older in training before I see any real growth. Well, I don't know how long it'll take, but I do know this. 3 years from now, in 2011, you're going to be 3 years older, whether you train your spirit or not. May as well use the time well. And by the way, in those next 3 years, I'm looking to see our church do some changing too. As we begin to shape our ministries to more intentionally follow God's purposes. And one of those purposes is for us to grow spiritually. I hope to see us improve our teaching ministry and to add a lot more training. How many potential mentors in how many areas are sitting right here, right now? And how many of us need mentors to grow in our disciplines and in our skills so we can become spiritual Olympians? Oh, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who completes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a picture, what a picture. A crown that will last forever and us running for it with hope that we'll share in that prize with many others who are running hard alongside us, not running as slaves, not running as mice in a maze, but as athletes who feel your pleasure as we run and who find when they finally receive their crown that the real prize is the delight in your eyes to see us so strong and fit and healthy, with so much to show for our service in this world. We thank you for loving us perfectly, even if we give you nothing at all. Your Son has already given you a perfect gift on our behalf, but we do rejoice in the thought of simply pleasing you by imitating him and running the good race and laying our crowns at your feet. That's our desire, Father. That's the cry of our heart.